I will invite you. Think, well, the pastor is going to invite us to turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 9:8, and we will do that. But I also am going to invite you to notice the time. There's a lot of things going on here. It's 20 till 12. So it's quarter after, and I'm not finished. Just relax. We're here. It's the Lord's Day. We're here. I think it's in my contract, if I remember correctly, when I signed the contract with Jeff and the guys, that when the song service goes long, I do not have to shorten my message. Well, it might not be in there, but so just, you know, let's just relax. And this is important things, and we're not going to cut back on the Word of God. And so that's just the way it is, right? And ask God, pray for me that I might be plain, and pray for yourselves that you might receive and be blessed by God's Word. Having said all that, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 8. We want to deal with the Noahic Covenant today. As you know, we switched up. I usually do this in Sunday school. The covenants, to understand the covenants in God's Word is paramount to understanding the Bible. So I just wanted to maybe take this time and maybe encourage some of you who aren't with us at Sunday school. What we're studying in Sunday school is just as important as the second service, and I tried to be in the Old Testament in one service, the New Testament in another, to give a well-rounded understanding of God's Word. And so these are things that I think are important, and I hope that, Lord willing, they will be a blessing to you. By way of review, remember last week, we saw that there are flood traditions from all cultures all over the world, even isolated ones, that help us understand that the flood actually happened, that the Bible is where we get our science from, and our understanding of truth. We also saw that there are large caches of animals all heaped together that would only be explained by the fleeing from the flood. The coal and oil fields speak to the flood. And then we dealt much along pretty good while with when we read in the Bible where God is said to remember something, that it's always in light of Him remembering promises that He has previously made. And when it's time for Him to keep those promises, often the Bible says, and God remembers something. So we know our God does not forget, but instead, when we read these things, to remember that this is something, this is God telling us He's about to keep a promise to us in grace. And so these are good things to remember. Having said that, though, we want to see now, we've also noticed, of course, in our study of Noah, how He reveals Christ. He was born in a day of sin, but was righteous, and through Him, God brought deliverance from the wrath of God upon mankind through those who were in the ark. And He brought them through that to a new land. And so the antediluvian age, that is the age before the flood, was a time where all flesh was corrupt, but it was a time in which God was preparing salvation when space was granted for man to repent. So we kind of see how the Lord and Peter use the days of Noah to speak to our day, in which God is preparing, He has prepared the ark, and now He is inviting all men to enter into that ark. God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's only one place that's going to save us from the coming day of the Lord when He comes, returns, and that is the ark, or that is Jesus Christ. You must be in Him. And so all these things are teaching us, among other things, not just history, but about salvation, about Christ, about who we are and what we are to do. And so we come to the Noahic Covenant in the latter part of chapter 8, where Jeff read where it's repeated in chapter 9, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But in chapter 8, verse 20, it says that Noah, when he came out of the ark, that he made an offering on an altar. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. So the first time the Noahic Covenant is mentioned to us, the Lord is kind of thinking it to Himself. And He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The first flood didn't wipe it out, didn't eradicate evil, so that wasn't the purpose of it. So He promises, even though man is sinful, I will never destroy all the earth neither will I, in verse 21, the latter part, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. So the earth, there's a time when the earth will be destroyed. We understand that. But until that time, we might say, if we paraphrase this, until the Lord, when the Lord comes again, until that point, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And so there's the Noahic covenant kind of in a nutshell. And so the first thing Noah does is that when he comes out of the ark is that he makes a sacrifice. He knew that sin had followed him into the new land. God has said to smell the sacrifice and to find it pleasing. This is something that we find often when people make sacrifices moving forward in scripture. The KJV uses the term soothing aroma, but it means pleasing. God is pleased with it. He finds the sacrifice satisfying to him so that his wrath is averted. So it clearly speaks of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the Lord smells this, he's pleased with it, and at this time he promises not to destroy man again by the flood until after he has made atonement. What we'll see here is that one of the reasons he makes this Noahic covenant, that's a covenant of Noah, just in case you're understanding what that means, Noahic covenant, is so that there is a place, an earth, for which Christ could come and do his work, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So this is the first time that an altar is mentioned in Scripture, and it's a place of sacrifice where God is pleased, where wrath is averted. So slowly the fact of the sanctifying work of the altar will be established in what we call progressive revelation. It starts off in types and shadows, and God gives us more and more light until the day of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Exodus 29:37, it says, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So the cross, of course, is the ultimate altar. It is that place where Christ dies. It is holy, and everything that touches it shall be made holy. It's just great when you start thinking these things through. Christ, when he came, everything he touched was made holy. He was never defiled. So when we are joined to him, when the Spirit brings us in union with Christ, he isn't defiled. We are made holy. We are made clean. So it's just the gospel. It's just one of the ways the gospel is preached in the Old Testament. So Christ is both the altar and the sacrifice, and he is sufficient for the task. In the tabernacle, the altar was made of brass, because brass it wouldn't melt when the sacrifice was burnt up. The brass could withstand it. Jesus Christ, while he bore God's wrath, he was not consumed because he was the God-man. So all the typology speaks of Jesus Christ. And we're slowly being taught that the way to remove God's wrath towards us is going to be through a bloody sacrifice. So this would be a good time then for, as we come to the first named covenant in Scripture, for us to just think about the covenants of the Bible. As I said, it's extremely important to understand how God has revealed his word to us, and he has done that in many ways through covenants. So if you don't understand covenants, and if you don't understand how they all relate to each other, you are going to have difficulty understanding the Bible. Maybe that's a new concept to you, but hopefully I'll try to make that plain as we go on, moving forward. It is one of the most important topics of the Bible. It's also obviously one that is much debated, and there are not all good theologians agree when it comes to how we understand the covenants, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of good things that we can understand and very, very helpful. It just means that it takes a lot of study. It's clear that covenants are a main way that God reveals himself and his plan of redemption to us. Some think that God only deals with man in covenants, and they kind of overemphasize covenants so that every time God says anything to man, makes any kind of condition, it's got to be called a covenant. Well, I think that becomes confusing and leads to error that we won't get into now. But we're going to try to use biblical language and when the Lord uses the word covenant, that's what we'll refer to as a covenant. And when he does it, we won't. Some kind of downplay covenants as if they're almost not there. We think of dispensationalism that sees everything God dealing with man in the Bible through dispensations. But that's not even found in Scripture. The word dispensation in that use isn't even found in Scripture. And I think that causes a lot of error as well. But this isn't the time and place to get into that. But clearly, covenants are important. We have the Old and the New Testament, which is just another way of saying the Old and the New Covenant. So it's extremely important, but we want to try to understand that. In verse 21 of chapter 8, as we just read, God promises, because of the pleasing aroma of the altar of the sacrifice, to never curse the ground because of man. And so the cross was not just something that shows how much God loves us, as some people try to make it, as just an example of God loving us and how we're supposed to turn around and love everyone because of that. Well, there's a little bit of that in there. But it is not God hoping to convince us to believe, but the cross was a place where God, it was from God, it was for God, it was by God, to remove his wrath against sin, to satisfy him. It's interesting that it was when he was pleased by this bloody sacrifice that he promises grace to sinners. So here we have the Noahic covenant stated first in God's mind, and then in chapter 9, we'll turn to it in just a second. It was he reveals it to man, to Noah and his descendants. Now, when it comes to the covenants, something that is very important and helpful to understand them is that they are all either unilateral or bilateral. I think there's a better way to express that, and I like to use the idea of unconditional or conditional. In other words, all the covenants, in fact, we find out that really all but the Mosaic, the one given to Noah or to Moses at Sinai, sometimes referred to as the Sinaitic covenant, all the other ones are unilateral or unconditional. In other words, God comes, he sets the conditions, he makes the promises, this is what I'm going to do, and it doesn't matter how man responds in a sense. God's going to do it. For instance, in a few chapters, we'll see in the Abrahamic covenant, when God ratifies that covenant to Abraham, Abraham is in a deep sleep, kind of emphasizing it. This is something I'm going to do, God says. It doesn't really matter how man responds. Now, he's going to have man respond the way he wants to. But that's the idea of unilateral, without conditions. This is what God's going to do. But the Mosaic are conditional. And in that sense, both parties have responsibilities to perform. There's curses and there's blessings. And Israel promises that they will hold up to their end of the bargain, or they expect God to curse them. And that's helpful to understand what to glean from these covenants, to understand whether this is something in which, for it to be in effect, I've got to do something, or God is saying, I'm going to do this regardless. And the Noahic covenant is God saying, and you can see this, even before he says it to Noah, he's already making this promise that I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood anymore. It doesn't say that Noah or anybody else has got to keep any conditions. This is something God is promising. So this helps us understand it. All the biblical covenants are certainly of God's initiative, but the Mosaic, we say, is somewhat bilateral in that man has some responsibilities. In this case, Israel has some responsibilities for it to continue. And once they failed, obviously we know Israel failed to keep up their end of the bargain, and so that covenant was brought to an end. As the New Testament says, remember Hebrews, I think it's chapter 8, it is passing away because it's no longer effective. So that just kind of gives us a little bit of an overview. By the way, God isn't obligated to keep promises then in the Mosaic covenant, since the people did not keep their promises and their end of the bargain, what they promised they would do. So those promises that God made are no longer effective, because we are no longer, and Israel is no longer under that covenant. And again, I'm kind of spitting out some of these things that later on will help us understand when we get to the Mosaic covenant, how to understand it. But for now, the first named covenant in the Bible is one in which God promises, makes a promise, and man simply benefits from it. There are no duties to perform to bring it about. God says, I'm just no longer going to do this. I'm going to preserve the earth. Notice what he says. So that it can sustain man until for as long as the earth lasts. So it's not that he's not going to ever destroy the earth, but for this time period, I'm going to make sure it takes care of man. It's a place where man can be sustained. One other thing we want to talk about when it comes to the covenants is that they are unalterable in that whatever God says he will do, he is going to do. So in this case, the world will never be completely flooded again. And so then we can fully trust in the sovereign God. And it's ludicrous for man to say never, because we do not have the ability to keep our word as God does. When God says, I will never do something, we can take that to the bank. But when I say, well, I've learned my lesson, I made a mistake, and I'll never do that again, well, in my finite, sinful being, I can say I'll never do something again, but you know that might not be the case. But with God, he is different. He is not like man, as he tells us. And so the covenants help us understand that these are times in which God is making certain promises to us, and we're going to see here in a moment that the reason this is so important is because when all these have to do with Jesus Christ. So God is making promises to us concerning our salvation. It's not something in which he's saying, well, if you guys will do your part, I'll do my part. This is how God is going to bring about our salvation. So we come to chapter 9. We notice that we did not read verses 1 through 7. And this is where God says to Noah and his family, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Talks about he's given that man will no longer be vegetations. He talks about not eating blood. He talks about capital punishment. These are all important subjects, and next week, Lord willing, we will deal with them. But we're going to skip them for right now because the covenant has been mentioned in chapter 8, and we're going to skip down to chapter 9 where God institutes it and reveals it to us, and we'll save the first 7 verses for next week. Now, there are those, especially covenant theologians, but not just them, who say that, well, the first 7 verses are all part of the Noahic covenant because it's kind of sandwiched in between these two things. But I think that that is a confusing way to look at that. God isn't making any promises here. He's merely repeating the stipulations given to Adam that this is how man is to live on the earth. He adds a few. We'll talk about that. But it's not God making any covenant with man. He's merely telling us, this is my will for mankind. But then we get down to verse 8, and God says to Noah and his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you. So I think that the first 7 verses have to do with something else. There are good men who will disagree at that, but they're not the pastors of the church, and I'm not giving them opportunity to speak. So this is, you're going to have to listen to what I have to say, and hopefully I think that we'll see, even though I have some disagreements, some people with some of these things, we'll get to the main, the important things here, so don't worry. So, the covenant is being defined in God's mind in chapter 8, and when we get down to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 9, we see him getting to what he had already stated. The first 7 verses, by the way, are what we call the creation mandate. These are things that God has gave to Adam that he repeats to Noah, because Noah, at this point, is kind of like the new Adam. There's no one else on earth but him and his family, and so he kind of just reminds us about some things of how we are to live on this earth. And again, I won't take up any more time on that today. Now, covenant theology, and we haven't really defined that too much, but that's basically what, say, Presbyterians would hold to, and good men hold to it. Something that was developed in the 1600s. Basically sees 2 covenants in Scripture. This is one reason why I will disagree with them. they say there's just two covenants. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was the covenant that God made with Adam about eating the tree, and they include all the creation mandate. And Adam, he was not to eat the tree. When he ate that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that work, he fell into sin, and that, of course, brought sin upon all of us, and they call that a covenant of works. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word covenant, but clearly there was something, some conditions being put upon Adam, and we understand, of course, in the fall that sin came upon us. Well, then they say, then the other covenant, after the fall, when God, you know, brought those, clothed them in animal skins, he shed the animal's blood, he promises in chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send the Messiah, the seed of the woman, that God was making a covenant with man to save him through grace later on in Jesus Christ. So that's the covenant of grace, and everything after that from Genesis 3:15 on is falls under this covenant of grace. And so these other things like Moses, the covenant with Moses, the new covenant, that's just the same covenant, just different administrations. You got the, Moses is administrating the old covenant, Christ is administrating the new covenant. Well, it all sounds a little, you know, that sounds like, well, yeah, something about that sounds right. But the problem is, it's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that we're different covenants with same covenant with different administrations. It's got the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, later the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And it says that like the Mosaic covenant is referred to in Hebrews 9, is over, is vanished away. So it's not different administrations, it's different covenants. So we try to keep, let the Bible say what it says and not make it more confusing than it has to be. Even though, obviously, it's all grace. God promises grace in Genesis 3:15. Everything he does for us is gracious. But to understand what's going on here, you can't say, well, it's all the same covenant. No, it's different covenants, but it's all got one end. And this is where we would agree, it's all to get us to Jesus Christ. But so as we move through this, we want to keep those things clear in our mind and see if we can't make some sense in all this. One reason why I would say one reason why it's important to understand that it's not all just one covenant with different administrations is because this is why, by saying this, this is what allows them to baptize babies. Because they see us under the same covenant that Israel was, and Israel was told to circumcise their sons, and somehow they say, well, that means we are to baptize our sons and daughters. Now, we won't get into it today, but that's apples and oranges. Baptism is not the fulfillment of circumcision. But when you get this confused, then you start saying, well, we're all just kind of doing the same thing, it just looks a little bit different. And no, it's a lot more different than that. So I'm kind of throwing out some things that we won't be covering today, but I'm hopefully things that you're familiar with, but we will get to them in due time. Now, briefly, let me give you an overview of how I see the covenants. I think this is basically how Baptists historically have always taught these things. There's obviously going to be some minor differences here and there, but It's what we, you know, Jeff and I, believe in new covenant theology. We believe that all the other covenants were to get us to new covenant. We live now under the new covenant, not the same covenant differently, but the new covenant. And I think that this view puts all that together in a most biblical understanding. So briefly, whether we want to say Adam was under a covenant or not, the Bible doesn't use that covenant, but that word. But it's obvious that, I don't think it's particularly important whether we call it a covenant. We do understand that he had certain duties given to him by God, and there were consequences if he did not eat the right tree, right? So there was certainly an agreement going on there. He failed, and so God promises that someday he was going to fix the problem that Adam created in falling into sin. So you know, whether we want to call it a covenant or not is not particularly important as long as we understand what actually happened. But it is with Noah that the term covenant is first used, And basically, all the named covenant, Noah, Abraham, Moses, or Sinai, David, and then the new covenant, all the named covenant, those are the ones that the Bible actually uses the name covenant, have to do with bringing in the new covenant in Christ's blood. We're about to take the Lord's table today, and in it Jesus says, this is the blood, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. So that's what's important. In other words, the new covenant is the one in which we are saved. It's the one in which Jesus' blood is applied to us. So when we say we live under the new covenant, we're living now in by Jesus Christ. His life is our life. He has secured our salvation. So all the name covenants of the Old Testament were in some way teaching us about the new covenant, about what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. And every one of those covenants, and we'll see how the Noahic covenant does this too, each one of those covenants have something to do with bringing in the new covenant. They're a part of how God is bringing in Christ. So it's not just typology. It's not just, well, they just have neat ways of teaching us about Jesus. They are also part of the process in which God is bringing in our salvation. So as we said a few weeks ago, when we studied the Old Testament, we are studying our history. This is how God was going to save us, as miserable sinners, from our sin. So it's extremely important, and I hope it's extremely interesting to us as well. So all the covenants... So all the covenants, in this sense, the entire Old Testament, which just means, old, as I said, Old Covenant, look forward to the time of the New Covenant, or the Church Age, and this is why Paul can say we live in the end of the ages, since there is nothing left that fulfills the Old Testament, because all the prophecies were about Jesus and Him setting up the kingdom, the Church. So Paul can say we live at the end of the ages. Now we'll expand on these as we come to each one, each of these covenants, but each named covenant looks forward to the new covenant. So as we read the Old Testament, as we read about God making covenants, as we think about, okay, how is this teaching me about Jesus, and how is this bringing about the Messiah? How is this helping bring Him into the world? And when you ask those questions, you begin to understand what is really going on. So the new covenant is all about getting the elect in Christ so they can have their sins forgiven and live with God forever. And so you say, well, why are you saying all this? Because the new covenant, that is the age in which we live in, that was instituted at Christ's death and His resurrection, is not an afterthought. It's just not God filling in time until He eventually brings the Jews back to Palestine. This is what it was all about. The Old Testament was never about the Jews. The Jews were all about Jesus Christ. And when we get that confused, we fail to understand what's going on in the Bible. One is Christ-centered, and the other is man-centered. Now, I know there's a lot of people out there who absolutely refuse to believe that, would argue with me over that, and that's all well and good. But historically, if you forget about what we find in America over the last couple hundred years, and historically what the church has believed, this is what, by and large, the church has always understood, not the kind of the dispensational craziness that we sometimes see out there today. So I throw that out there for you to consider. Therefore, like I said, the first seven verses of chapter 9 are not about God making any promise about Christ, merely repeating man's duties as he lives on earth, with some additions. And we'll discuss these verses next week. Now, let's just quickly finish and make some observations about the Noahic covenant. First, we see down here in verse 9 of chapter 9 that this covenant was made with mankind and the animals. We might say that it is not a spiritual covenant in that it doesn't specifically look forward to Christ by reference. It doesn't lay any moral duties on anyone. It simply says that God promises not to destroy the earth with the flood anymore, right? So it was made with man and the animals and given them a place to live. In it, God promises that the earth will not be destroyed by a flood again. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 22, we notice as we read that the earth, and this is to me very important and interesting, the earth will be able to sustain man and animals until he comes back and destroys the world and creates a new one. So he states that from now on, the earth will continue with its seasons and ability to sustain us until the world comes to an end. Now, have you ever thought that through? This is one reason why I do not get too alarmed with the threat of nuclear war or supposed climate change, as if the world's going to fall apart and we're all going to die. Because God's promised us that summer and winter, seed time and harvest will not end. The earth will sustain us, will have the ability to sustain us until God ends the earth, when he comes back. So we don't have to fall apart and go, you know, into la-la land when it comes to thinking that somehow the earth will not be able to sustain us, or there's going to be nuclear war and life will end or whatever. This doesn't mean that we don't have the duty to take care of the planet and ourselves. Just because God promises these things doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to react properly. It's kind of like, remember in Acts when Paul, the ship was sinking, and men were wanting to jump off the ship, and God told Paul, look, no lives are going to be lost today, but tell them that they cannot abandon ship or they will be lost. So think about it. God says, no one's going to lose their life, but here's a responsibility that you have. And of course, that's what took place. All the lives were saved. So God sovereignly said what's going to happen, but there are responsibilities we have. The earth is going to be plenty able to take care of us until Jesus comes back. But that doesn't mean that we aren't to try to take care of ourselves or take care of the earth. This is been given to us. It's a gift for us to take care of. So 8:22 doesn't mean that we can see how quickly we can destroy the planet, because, well, God's promised that it's always going to be there. So, you know, let's just salt all the ground and just see how God takes care of us anyway. No, we have responsibilities. And it's good for us to kind of keep those things in mind, because sometimes we like to err on one side or the other. And so in verse 12, it says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so the sign, the third thing we learn here, is the sign and reminder of the rainbow, is the rainbow after the rain, a fitting time to do it, right? When rain finally begins on earth, there had not been rain before that, obviously, so there had not been rainbows. Now there would be. And so that God is, he has created the properties of light and the prisms and all that in a way that we would see a rainbow. And this was his sign to us, of his promise, that we can read or that we can see, and we can be reminded not just how beautiful nature is, but God has told us that he has preserved this earth for us so that Christ could come and do his work. So, okay, we've tried to explain the covenant in its basic form so that God will never destroy all life again. But now the question arises, and I've kind of already answered this, but why is it so important that the very first named covenant is this specifically, I will not destroy the earth? The whole flood experience has been an object lesson in the need for man to be redeemed and transformed, right? We've tried to make that point over and over again. And we have seen that even if only believers are left on earth, the sin problem is still there. Sin went right through the flood, right? And so I see the first covenant, this Noahic covenant, as God beginning to work out his plan first revealed back in Genesis 3:15. He has promised to send a Messiah through the seed of a woman. But if God's going to destroy mankind, is this possible? Is there going to be a time in which a woman will have a child who will be our Redeemer? Yes, because I will never do this again. I will not destroy humanity again until this takes place. This is why we have biblical theology to understand how the Bible works. You cannot study the Bible just systematically. Systematic theology is just to study the themes of the Bible, the subjects of the Bible. And it's good and profitable, but it's first of all necessary to understand how the Bible flows. It's a narrative. It's a story. It has a storyline. We have to understand where it's moving to understand it, not just to understand subjects. Otherwise, you could just, I just want to study the cross, or I just want to study eschatology, like a lot of people like to do. I wanted to study the end times. No, you can't understand the Bible like that. It's a narrative, and that's how we understand it. The covenants help us put it all together. And so, let me find my place in my notes again. The Bible is revealed as a historical narrative. It must be read in that order, the order that it's written, to see how God is working out this plan of sending the Redeemer. And so it cannot be studied only as a user manual or a daily devotional and properly understand it. It doesn't mean that you can't go there and read a psalm and find something good for that day. That's all well and good. But if you don't understand what the psalms mean, the place the proverbs have, the place all these things have, you'll read it out of context and you won't really understand everything you should. And so as we get to the other covenants, we see a natural progression of revelation as God adds more and more information to understand what Christ was going to do. And so, first of all, he says you have to have a stable stage in order for the Messiah to come and do his work. With the Abrahamic covenant, he will tell us the people that he is going to work through, the Jews. The Messiah will come through the Jews. In the Mosaic covenant, he will develop a legal process so that Christ can come, be born under the law, earn a righteousness that can be applied to us. So you see how it's not just telling us about Christ, it's also part of the process for which Christ will come and do his work. The Davidic, or David, the covenant with David, will let us know that Christ is going to be a king and that he is going to set up a kingdom. And so understanding these first few chapters will go a long way in helping us understand the Bible, and especially, of course, the New Testament. Now, we're almost done here. So some theologians refer to another covenant, and that is the everlasting covenant, from which all the biblical ones flow out. I wouldn't argue that. There are some who say, well, you know, that's technically, you can make a case that's not the case, but I wouldn't argue with it. They would use Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So there's clearly the Godhead agreed in eternity past to redeem man. That's when God elected, right? That's when Jesus Christ was foreordained to be our Redeemer. So whether the Bible doesn't necessarily say that's a covenant that they coveted between themselves, but they clearly had some agreement. I don't think it's important what we call it. Some say that the blood of the eternal covenant merely is reference to the new covenant moving forward. It lasts forever, and that certainly makes sense. But this can also merely mean that it's going to last forever. However, we try to explain it. It is clear that everything that has happened, that is happening, everything that's going to happen, is part of the definite plan of God. And I think we always kind of get ourselves in trouble when we start talking about what God did in eternity past, as if somehow at some point they got together and had a conference, because they didn't live in time. So when we start talking about the decrees of God, and we try to say God did this and then he did this, well, God doesn't live in time. And so what he does, we need to be careful about trying to explain too carefully. But clearly, what we do understand is that from the foundation of the earth, God had a plan to send the Messiah to redeem us, and the Bible is a record of how God is working out that plan. And I think that is probably as important as thing is that we can understand is that what the Bible is a record of that. And that goes, ties in very well with Sunday school, does it not? Where God says, I have declared the beginning from the end. And when you see these things unfolding and turning out just as I said that they would, then you know something about me. You know that I am a sovereign God. I am a God who keeps my word, that what I say I will do. And when I tell you there's only one name under heaven whereby man must be saved, take that to the bank. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we learn something about God. We learn something about the redemption that he has set forth. And we start to build on our biblical understanding. And then our faith is increased as we understand the Word of God. So that's in a nutshell. I hope not too difficult to understand the Noahic covenant. We will hopefully, as we hit each one of these covenants, be able to build upon these things, and we will learn something about us, something about our God, and something about our salvation. Are there any questions before we close? Okay, we want to sing our song as we do at the end of each message, and since it's Communion Sunday, why don't we turn in our folder books to number 63, a song that we like to sing sometimes when it comes to the Lord's table, the communion song, number 63, standing as we sing. Yeah.